Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, as we open your word together to learn from you today, we do ask you to be our teacher. We ask you to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to believe, and to adjust to what we learn. And we pray you would be glorified in our response to your word. And we ask you to give us great insight and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have become something of a history buff after college, even after seminary. I don't know what it is about history professors that make people hate history. But at least the ones I had, it had that effect. But since then, I can pick the books and actually learn about the people in history. It's fascinating. One of the things I've noticed is that every generation has its characteristic sins. Every era of history has some different, unique thing. The culture in Germany, pre-Hitler, set the stage for Hitler. The way of thinking that was common was something that that man was able to exploit. In our own country, there was a time when the common view was that it was a good thing for human beings to own other human beings so completely that even the offspring would belong to the slave owner. For generations, this is what almost everybody thought. There were very few voices willing to call that abomination what it was. Most people just kept quiet about it if they thought it wasn't okay. It was a kind of unified insanity. Now, thankfully, those few voices grew and prevailed, and that foolishness passed from history. But if we look at our own generation and ask, well, what are our quirks? What are our pet sins as a society? We realize very quickly that it was just the manifestation that passed. The characteristic of sin is still here. Instead of enslaving people because of their ethnicity, the current generation kills people who are inconvenient to protect a woman's right to be promiscuous without consequences. Human beings are executed. There's a unified stand against protecting those babies. As the voices grow who say, "What? That's wrong. We don't need to do that," the other side is becoming more unified as well. Because if you call those people, then they have rights. They're human beings with value. And if you let that become the way people think about those babies, the sexual revolution begins to become unraveled. And so the culture is unified against those innocent babies. This is just one of the sins in our culture that is prevailing right now. There are a couple of things that I've noticed that stand out as characteristic of our time that's just kind of wrapped up as a part of. There's a focus on identity politics, and there's a commitment to the idea that truth is subjective. So with identity politics, a person's clout is determined by being identified with some subset of society that is perceived to have been oppressed in some way. So if you're a straight, white, Protestant male, you have no clout. But a female, homosexual, atheist of color has a lot of clout. In this battle to have that kind of perceived importance, these groups continue to divide. They become smaller and smaller, more isolated from everybody else based on some personal nuance of experience. The culture is committed to those divisions. And hand in hand with that view of life is the idea that truth is something that resides inside of you. It's not outside of you. It's not objective. It's subjective. And it changes according to your whims and notions and preferences and desires. So our society is very committed to these two kinds of things: identity politics and a squishy kind of untrue truth that is just what you want it to be. Many people in authority hold these views and ridicule whoever does not. Most of the influencers in the media hold these views and promote them aggressively. Most of the people involved in higher education hold these views and try to stamp out any opposing voices. The collective insanity of our time is so extreme and so unified against the things we value that a lot of people have started to believe that the church doesn't have any relevance anymore. That you may have read the articles or seen the books or heard the people talking about it, that we need to change something fundamental about the church in order for it to become relevant again. Now, many other people realize we can't do that. We can't do that. And yet, kind of feel like we're just stuck here. It's hopeless. The church isn't going to have an impact in any way, but we can't change because that would not be something we should do. They feel marginalized, doubtful that the church can accomplish anything in the face of a culture so unified around so many bad ideas. Well, if you felt that, or if you've been exposed to any of those books or articles about how the church has to fundamentally change, I've got some really good news for you today. We're thinking about the church for a few weeks in between book studies, and today I want to have us look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, as we think about what the church is. People who say it needs to change first must answer that question. Well, what is the church? What makes us the church? And in this particular passage, there's some great insight for us into dealing with the particular manifestation of sin that we live with in this culture. 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul is the human author of this book. He was writing to Timothy, a young pastor friend of his. And he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, if you were to ask some of your casual acquaintances this week the question, what is the church? Or could you define the church for me, please? You would probably get some really interesting answers if you talk to just a few people. And you might get a few blank stares as people realize they don't know what to say to that question. What is the church? It's a good question. Is it an institution? Is it a building with certain architectural features that you can recognize and know that's what we call a church? Sort of like a club, but religious. Maybe it's just a holdover from a bygone era. What is the church? Well, in this brief statement to Timothy, in this personal letter that Paul wrote to him, the Lord uses Paul to give us some really important answers to the question of what the church is. And those answers should be very encouraging to us, living in a culture committed to everything we don't value. This passage calls the church the household of God. This is an answer to the identity politics that plague our culture right now, isolating people into smaller and smaller groups where they're suspicious of everyone who's not just like them. Rather than focus on our experience and our circumstances and our sins of preference in order to form groups and exclude everybody else and maybe even hate everybody else, rather than continually subdividing by personal characteristics and personal experience, the Lord has brought together in his church all sorts of people. He's taken all these divergent kinds of people and made us into one household that belongs to him. Now, when you contemplate the kinds of people that God has brought together in the church, you realize pretty quickly that only God could have done that. Have you ever thought about how different we are? We have everybody. We got every ethnicity. And the churches that honor God, that's not a barrier at all. We love everybody. We've got every kind of personality. And some of those personalities are easier to be around than others of them, right? But we got everybody. We've got every kind of vocation, every kind of skill set, every kind of everything. God has brought us all together, made us into one household. The word household or house, maybe in your version, is an interesting word for God to use here. It's very personal. And who belongs to your household? Only the people who are closest to you. This word implies that everyone within the house has a common relationship with the owner and builder of the house, common privileges, a common purpose, a common standing with him. Everybody in the household has the same status. We're all in the household. Members of the household of God. Now, this is obviously not talking about a house of our making. We did not just get together and decide, hey, you know what? I think it'd be a good idea if we all just kind of get together and be like each other. We didn't inherit something that other people before us got together and decided we need to start this. This is the household of God. It means that the church belongs to him. It's his work. It's under his care. It means that only God can welcome someone into his church. It's his house. You don't barge in. You don't sneak in. You don't decide I'm going in and climb in through a window. You get in by his grace. It's his house. But understand that if you're in the household of God, this is your identity. You're not a Democrat or Republican. You're not straight or gay. You're not male or female. Your ultimate identity has nothing to do with your ethnicity or your personal experience or which sins tempt you or don't tempt you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, this is who you are. You're a member of the household of God. And that reality trumps everything else that is true about you. You've been brought into God's house, which is the church. You've been brought in by the one who owns it and built it and is still building it and cares for it. You've been made a part of God's family. He has brought you in and given you full standing before him. So now, you have the ability to exist in harmony with everybody else in his household, no matter how different they are from how you are. What a marvelous change. The church is the household of God. This passage of Scripture also says that the church is the church of the living God. Now, I realize you can't do what I just did, right? I couldn't get away with this in the third grade. You can't define the church by saying the church is the church of the living God. You can't do that. You got to have another word. And in this case, I'm going to fix it by translating for you the Greek word here, because church comes, I think, from the Latin, doesn't really communicate anything quite as clear as this word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. It means assembly. So the church is the assembly of the living God. The church is the congregation of the living God, and it's gathered together. The church is the gathering of all of those who belong to God. It's the household of God, and it involves the coming together of those who belong to God. You understand, of course, that the household of God is a spiritual house, right? But we have our spirits in these bodies that can only be one place at one time. And so for our spirits to have the kind of communion that God designed for us to have in with each other as a part of his household. Our spirits can only do that if our bodies get in proximity to each other, because that's where our spirits abide. And so we have to assemble. And so God used this word, assembly, to define us. This is a definition of who we are. We are the assembly. We are the congregation of the living God. That's who God made us to be. The congregation of the living God. Now, there's much more to this assembly than just showing up. I mean, there are all sorts of assemblies, right? If you want to see a baseball game, you can be a part of that assembly just by buying a ticket and finding your seat. That's how you do that. It's not quite that simple to get in to the assembly of God. You don't do some simple thing and then just show up somewhere. To be in God's household and to be qualified to be in his assembly, you have to do what God says you have to do. And God's been very clear about what is required. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, he said it plainly, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You must believe that Jesus is Lord, but not in the way the demons do. Remember, James pointed that out. They believe and tremble. You got to believe that Jesus is Lord in such a way that makes you delight to submit to his lordship. You want him to be your Lord. Then you don't have to tremble. And you have to trust that everything Jesus said about himself is true, including his life and his burial, death, burial, his resurrection. If you don't believe God raised him from the dead, you don't really believe. So you got to believe in him, trust him. And when you do these things, he saves you from your sins. He imparts to you his righteousness, and he brings you into his household, qualifies you for his assembly. And part of this new state of being is the assembly of the living God. The household that you've been brought into because of your salvation involves the regular coming together of those who belong to God. Now, we're obviously a part of the church universal. There's a sense of that here. When you get saved, you become a part of God's church, same as every other person who's ever been saved. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we're never going to meet in this life. We're only going to know them in heaven. There are believers all over the world that have been brought into God's house just the same way you've been brought into God's house if you belong to him. And we don't get together with them. It's not even possible for all of us to get together in this life. And so to be the assembly of the living God in any practical sense, we have to do it locally. And that's what Timothy was doing when Paul wrote this letter to him. When Paul wrote to Timothy, there were already Christians that Timothy could never know in his lifetime, that he was only going to meet these brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. There were already churches all over the known world, most of the known world. And so Paul's talking about something else here. Because he says when he's writing to Timothy that he's writing so that Timothy will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the assembly of the living God. Well, who's assembling? How are these people coming together? Who's in the group? There has to be an identifiable local group for there to be any practical application of this in this life. And in that group, there has to be a common understanding of who's in and who's not. We call that membership. Now, Timothy was the pastor of one of these local congregations. And just like everyone else in the group, he had to be instructed and reminded regarding how to conduct himself within the assembly. Because in this assembly, the goal is to please God. If we're going to do that, we have to be looking to Scripture to know what pleases God. How different is this from the world? While the culture bases all of its decisions on selfishness, even to the point of killing the innocent if they're inconvenient, God's church looks at an objective standard of truth to know how to conduct ourselves in His assembly in a way that will be pleasing to Him. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to try to create a new set of guidelines for our generation. We can look to a standard and know how to please God. So just in case you've read any of those books or any of those articles or heard any of those talks about how the church has lost its relevance, or you've got a friend who believes that and you're wondering how to engage, I encourage you to think about that idea in light of the first two of these statements about what the church is in this text. The church is the household of God. The church is the assembly of the living God. Do you think anyone even can change that? Somebody says we need to change what the church is. How could you change it? This is something God did. You think you can undo it? Do you think that these things that God has done might lose their relevance because a sinful generation doesn't like them? When people think that we need to change something fundamental about the church, it just means they don't understand what God has done in establishing the church. The only way we could mess this up would be to do things that are in conflict with what God is doing. If we work in conflict with God's purposes, if we become selfish and worldly, then what God has done will be less evident among us and our local assembly will suffer accordingly. But to think that what God has done could be undone and that if it could be undone, that would be an improvement? Please. The church is the household of God. The church is the assembly of the living God. And there's a third definition in this text today. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. As we think about the culture we live in and the constant assault on everything we value, this statement of what the church is very encouraging to me, and I hope to you. It's very important that we understand that this is a statement of being. This is a statement of fact. It's a propositional statement about what is. Present tense, it's an assertion of the truth. It's not a command. It's not an admonition, as if there were something important for us to do so that the church could become the pillar and support of the truth. It's not that. This is not here to say, you know, we really need to get the truth out there. We need to start some kind of campaign. We maybe need to do some marketing. We got to do something so the truth can be supported. That's not what this is saying. This says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Without regard for anything that we do or do not do, this is what the church is. Now, a pillar is something that is fixed and strong and reliable, and just a pillar in a building holds up the building, creating a building that is sound and establishing it so it can fulfill its purpose, so its beauty can be preserved, so safety can be preserved. This thing's not going to come tumbling down on you because of this strong pillar that's holding it up. And in that same way, the church upholds the truth. Not by you doing a better job, but because that's what God made us. This is God's work. This is what it is, not what you have to do. The thing that is under attack constantly in our generation, this idea of fixed, objective truth that exists outside of the individual, this is the very thing that God has caused His church to uphold. in a way that is never going to waver. It's not going to change. The truth is fixed in place and supported in this world by God's church, by what He made us to be, not by what we're going to do better next week, by what He made us to be. The truth's not going to be lost. As long as there are believers in this world who gather together as God's church, the truth is going to be fixed in place. It's not going to come tumbling down off of this pillar and lie in the dust, ruined. It's fixed. It's unchanging. God has designed His church to be the strong support of the truth in this world. Think about this statement. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. There's an underlying presupposition. That the presupposition is that there is objective truth. The truth is real and objective, and it exists without regard to what any person thinks of it. God has caused a church, His church, to be the instrument by which this objective truth is supported, even in a culture that is railing against it. God keeps it fixed in place. God causes the truth to be evident to those who would rail against it. God makes it immovable, using the church in the process. This is a present reality. If we are the church, this is who we are. In the face of the unified insanity raging against God in our time, the church in its very existence keeps the truth on display. It shows the truth to be fixed and certain, unmoving and unchanging. The truth is evident in our lives. It's evident in our unity. It's evident in our common ministry. It's evident in our worship. So just being who we are, that's all we've got to do. Just be who we are. Just be who God has made us to be. And the truth is automatically on display in us. It's a fixed part of who we are. It's what God has changed us to be. This is one of the wonders of what God has done in establishing His church. And this is why we can just be who we are and find that we are hated just for being who we are. We could do something nice and some people will hate us. But we don't have to try to be obnoxious to them because God has made us something that is obnoxious to them. This is why some of the reactions of the world are so out of proportion. God's truth is on display in us, and there's an inherent rebuke of the foolishness that exists in who we are. This is God's design. Now, the good news for us is that it means that our feeble efforts, right in the middle of all of the feeble efforts that we put toward trying to be godly, God is, even then, keeping the truth on display in us, using His church to convict the world of sin. This is why we're targets of so much vitriol. It's not us. It's what God has done in us and is doing through us. So the church is the household of God. The church is the assembly of the living God. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth. This means that if you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you have been made a part of something incredible. You've been made a part of the universal church. You've been made capable of being faithful in the assembly of those who belong to Him. Just like Timothy, we all have responsibility to conduct ourselves well within God's church. And that part has to happen locally. It has to happen where you can be in an assembly. So how do you conduct yourself well in the household of God? It's not by sitting around wondering whether we're irrelevant. But we do what Timothy was instructed to do. Now, Paul says, I'm writing this so you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the assembly of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. I'm writing to you in case I don't get to you to tell you face to face in time, so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, this is part of Scripture. God preserved this for the Scripture. So that the conclusion for us is, if we want to know how to live well in the church, we need to be looking to this book and doing what it says. We need to find the standards in the Scripture, adjust our lives to this objective truth, and we'll conduct ourselves well. We'll know how. We have to be reminded, just like Timothy did. He was a godly man who had learned under Paul. He was the leader of that church. He was the main preaching pastor of that church. And Paul says, I need to tell you some things so you'll know how to act. How much more do the rest of us need to be told how to act? We're told in the Scripture. We get to be part of something amazing. We're in God's household. We have the privilege of assembling together with others who are in God's household, who are close enough to be accessible to each other, to have fellowship and unity and harmony, to meet one another's needs, to pray for one another. This is a privilege. What a blessing God has given us in establishing the church. He even established the schedule. On the first day of the week, when you're all together, every week, God established that schedule at creation. Work 6 days, set aside a day, not a morning, a day for worship and rest and acts of service. What a privilege. We're in the household of God. We're in the assembly of the living God. And we're part of what God is doing to uphold the truth in a culture that needs it desperately. Even as they rail against it, even as they hate it and hate us by association, the truth is what they need. The truth is the only chance they have of being rescued from the coming destruction. And God made us a part of his assembly that holds up that truth, that offers hope to this world, that shows an unwavering standard that if they'll just repent and adjust to and believe, they can be saved too. We have a part in that. Have you ever contemplated how much God has given us? How lavish is his blessing in what we call the church? This is just one little two-verse passage. There's so much blessing for us in the church. Let us rejoice in what God has made us, the household of God, the assembly of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless your word in us this morning. I ask again that you would bless us from this passage of Scripture. Help us to have strong understanding of what we are as a part of your household and your assembly. Help us to rejoice in what you have made us. Help us to delight in the privileges of serving you, coming together, being blessed corporately and individually. Be glorified in our response. And Father, for those within hearing who are not a part of your assembly because they have not believed in you, they don't want you as Lord, and they don't want to trust you for salvation, I beg your mercy. I beg you to open their eyes and humble their hearts and save their souls. We want you to be glorified in this way too. We pray your mercy on the lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.